Well, you know, every church has a unique tradition, I suppose, and I never had seen the little blue thing passed around before. It came to me, and I didn't know what to do, so I reached in and I found some money. I just want to thank you, and my wife thanks you, and my wife's mother thanks you. It wasn't really necessary, so we appreciate it. I do have some good news and bad news. The good news is we made it here. I haven't done one of these conferences for years because I have a number of health issues that when Jocelyn asked me, at first I turned it down. But, New Zealand. Yeah, you got to go to New Zealand. So I talked to my wife and we said, asked Jocelyn, how close are the hospitals? She said, they're close. So here we are. The bad news is Pastor Darrell did not tell me what time the service ends. So we could be here quite a while. I want us to pray as we go to God's Word. Father in heaven, we have been blessed as in unison we worship you. We give you the sacrifice of praise. And we exalt you. And don't have the words in the English language or perhaps any language to adequately express our love and devotion. But now we turn to you to ask you to speak to us. We've been speaking to you. Will you speak to us through your word? Will you open new horizons, new vistas of understanding? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2014, the most militant terrorist group in the world went into northeastern Nigeria and captured 274 girls. In their view, girls should not be in school. They're not allowed to go to school in that particular religion. So they either are having babies, serving the men, or repeating verses from the Quran. Well, prayers went up, not just in Nigeria, but around the world for these girls. The government didn't do anything. Months went by, nothing was happening. Over a period of 2 years, 51 of them escaped. Some of them made it back home. Many didn't. Some were captured by other groups. And people wonder, well, what's going to happen to these girls? Are they just going to be married off, forced into marriage, forced into conversion? Well, the news started coming out. Over 1,300 people since 2014 have been killed by these girls. How? They slip right here and put cocaine in, sew it shut, put dynamite around them, put them on a street corner, tell them to walk into the crowd and detonate. They're used as suicide bombers. And what happened to the prayers of the people? Apparently unanswered. That's evil of such a nature, it's very hard for us to swallow, it's hard for us to get our head around. But it can get even worse. Let's wander up to Iraq. ISIS has taken over, establishing a new caliphate. In Mosul, they capture some missionaries, Christian missionaries. Of course, in their religion, you convert or you're killed. Well, they decided to try the children, and they told the parents, if your children don't convert, we'll behead them and leave you alive. The word went out. Prayers of the Christian world went up. Four families had their children beheaded. None of those kids recanted their faith, but the parents were left alive. It's just really hard to even imagine, isn't it? I want to address a problem that looms large in the Christian life. It's something we often ignore, don't talk about too much. It's the problem of unanswered prayer. There are a lot of reasons for unanswered prayer, some of them revealed in the Scripture. It says in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not listen. In other words, If I feel led to go rob a bank and I ask the Holy Spirit to help me get away, not be caught, He's probably not going to listen to that prayer, okay? It involves sin. It's not in accordance with God's will. But there are other reasons. James tells us, you have not because you ask not, but when you ask amiss to consume it upon your own lusts. I'm single. I'm in college. I'd like to get married. I want a Christian wife. Now, Lord, I want her shape just sort of... James tells us something else. He says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Fervency. Maybe I'm not praying fervently enough. We had a gal come to my church where I pastored in Houston, Texas. And she was pregnant. She had an encephaly child. That's a child with no brain. The doctors told her to abort. About the second or third month, they discovered there's no brain, so the child can't live. Why go through all this? Just go ahead and abort. She felt God didn't want her to abort, so she went to the elders of the church. They prayed for her, that God would grow a brain for the child. A couple months later, the doctors confirmed there's still no brain. She goes back to the elders. They anoint her with oil, and they say, well, put a Bible on your tummy, your stomach at night as you go to sleep and pray, and God will grow a brain. Well, a couple months later, she's about 6 months pregnant now, no brain. So she went back to the elders and they said, well, either you don't have enough faith or you're not praying fervently enough. And that's when she came to our church. Because the only option she was left with was either something wrong with God, and that's not a real good option. Agreed? So there's got to be something wrong with her. Whoa. Now we can understand some of the unanswered prayer, perhaps due to lack of not enough faith or not fervent enough or consuming on my own lust or praying for something that's completely out of His will. But what about the prayers of righteous people who pray fervently? What about those girls in Nigeria and the prayers going up from them? They're doing what we call innocent suffering. They're just being girls. And they're captured, and who knows what all has happened to them. What about that? But a step further, that's even harder. What about the missionaries? They're specifically suffering because, not innocence, but because they're doing what's right. They've given their life to leave their home country, to go to a foreign land, to reach people they don't know with the love of Jesus. We can probably agree if they had not made that choice, they'd be in their homeland and still alive, and their children would be still alive. So they're suffering because they're doing what's right. If we can find a man in the Bible, or a woman, whose prayers are not answered, even though they're fervent, they're not lustful, it's a righteous person, seemingly praying according to God's will. If we can see an answer for that one, maybe it can help us as well. So I want to take you to Psalm 22 and show you the prayer of a righteous man who prayed fervently. And as I start the psalm, you will recognize, and you see it up there on the screen, you will recognize this, I think, as the words of Jesus on the cross. And what we're going to look at here is perhaps, if not the most amazing passage of Scripture, it's in the top five. And I think you'll see why as we go through it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, what he says in the Aramaic. Why have you forsaken me? This is the only time and we know, as we get in the New Testament, that this is the prayer of Jesus. It's the only time Jesus calls His Father God. It's always Father or Abba. never God. This is less personal, not as intimate. It's because he's about to be separated for the first time since eternity past from one of the members of the Trinity, from his Holy Father. He wants to know why he has been forsaken. This particular prayer starts off in its introduction with being forsaken by God in verses 1 through 5 and then forsaken by men in verses 6 through 10. So in 1 through 5, he has a complaint in verse 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. I'm praying, but my prayer is going unanswered. That's his complaint. But now he starts building confidence, as they so often did as a nation. They go back and say, well, you brought us through the Red Sea, you gave us manna. He starts building confidence from things that God has done in the past. Here he says, but you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, and they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. Building confidence from the past. He's been forsaken by God. But now in verses 6 through 10, he's been forsaken by men. The complaint, 6 through 8. Then he goes back and builds confidence in verse 9 and 10. The complaint, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's his complaint. Now he tries to build some confidence. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. All I've known is you, all my life. I was raised in a Christian home. I learned the stories of the Bible. We've been this close all this time. And now I'm being forsaken, not just by you, but by men. Verse 11 is a transitional verse. He's now moving toward his lament. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. Many bulls, and that was a term for the Gentiles. He's thinking of the soldiers now. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, and a raging and roaring lion, as a raging and roaring lion, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. I used to wonder about that verse. You know, when Titus came in to sack Jerusalem in 70 AD, according to Josephus, who was daily making a diary of what was going on, he killed 1,100,000 Jews, and he did as many as he could by crucifixion. It's said that he denuded Israel of trees to find people to find something to crucify people on. So hundreds of thousands of people were crucified, and we know enough about crucifixion. It doesn't put all your bones out of joint. Typically, you know, you die of suffocation. You push up to breathe and come down, up. On average, 3 days to die through crucifixion. So why does it say all his bones were out of joint? It says, my heart's like wax. It is melted within me. Jesus died in 9 hours. It didn't take 3 days. So I would suggest to you that something else caused his death, not suffocation. I really think Jesus died of a broken heart. In fact, some of the text here indicates that. When they stuck the spear up through the third interspace between the ribs, what came out? Water. That's because the pericardium, the tissue around the heart, had filled up with water. That doesn't come from suffocation. It comes from a broken heart. You can Google it. Broken heart syndrome doesn't usually cause death. But in Jesus' case, it did. Why? He was a man, as we read earlier, acquainted with sorrows from Isaiah 53. When he poured out his life, he laid it out. No greater love than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And yet when he gets to Palm Sunday, he's marching up there. He's not marching, of course, he's on a donkey. People are crying, Hosanna, this is the Son of David. But the Pharisees say no. They rejected him. So he gets to a hill in Jerusalem and begins to cry. Only cried twice that we know of in Scripture. Why does he cry? Because he was rejected. And he says, if you had only known the day of your visitation, you wouldn't have rejected me. And you should have known. What's he talking about? He's saying it was predicted to the exact day when I would come and announce myself as Messiah. It was predicted in Daniel chapter 9. It said when a decree went forth from Artaxerxes on March 4th, 440 B.C., it would be exactly 173,880 days that I would come into Jerusalem and announce myself. March 29th, 33 A.D., the exact day, Palm Sunday. All they had to do was count. All they had to do is count. But they weren't watching. They weren't waiting. And as he's rejected by his own people, it hurts. But there's more, isn't there? It's one thing to be rejected by people you're not close to. It's another to be rejected by people you are close to. At one point, some of his family came to get him. They thought he was crazy. Okay. The prophet's not without honor except in his hometown, maybe in his own family. But what about people you've spent 3 years with? Scattered. When confronted, one of them denied him three times. There are two pictures of Jesus that hang in my mind. I saw when I was growing up. One of them was in a great big old family Bible. And it's a picture of Jesus walking along. And he looks down, there's Peter, warming his hands by a fire. He's denied the Lord three times. And their eyes meet. Oh, I can't imagine what went through Peter. But I also can't imagine the pain of Jesus. Didn't have a wife. Didn't have children. These were the closest people on earth to him. Of course, we know John was at the cross, but for the most part, rejected. But it gets worse. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's why his bones were out of joint. Fellowship with the Father broken for the first time in all eternity. And I think so contorted his body that every bone, literally just as it says, was out of joint. Isaiah says he was marred more than any man. Well, how could that be? Crucified like thousands of people were crucified. It's because of the spiritual torture. He tastes sin for the first time in his existence. Oh, he knew about it, but that's intuitive knowledge. He never tasted it. He never experienced it. All of a sudden, he doesn't just taste an apple. The sins of the whole universe come crashing down on him and contorts his body to where everything's out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. I thirst. You brought me to the dust of death. Dogs, another term for the Gentiles, have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. My gosh, what are you reading here? One thing you have to understand, my friends, David had never seen a crucifixion. Crucifixion was a Roman punishment, and the Romans didn't take over till 63 B.C. That was their torture. That was their capital punishment. David had never seen one, but this is a Psalm of David. No one disputes it. No liberal scholar disputes it. No Jewish scholar disputes it.
No one disputes it. This is a psalm written by King David. But can you deny what this is? They pierced my hands and my feet. Through the Holy Spirit, he looks down through the quarters of time. He sees what's going to happen to our Lord and Savior, and he writes it down. It's one of the best proofs of inspiration of Scripture you'll find anywhere in the whole Bible. When unbelievers come to me and want to know why I think this is a special book, I take them right here. Explain that. There is no explanation for that, other than that there is a God somewhere who knows the future, who's omniscient, he knows everything. He said, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Wow. That's his lament. Finally comes his petition. Pretty simple. Save me. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life. The word life in my translation is in italics. I can't tell if it is up there or not. That means that word's not in the text. But it's pretty cool. The word precious is of a gem, a very valuable diamond. He says, the most valuable thing I have is my life. Please don't take it. Deliver me from the sword. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. That was the prayer of a righteous man. Obviously a fervent prayer. Obviously not a man lacking in faith. Obviously a man not involved in sin. But his prayer went unanswered. He wasn't taken down off the cross alive. He was taken down off the cross dead. And they buried him. The unbelieving world has a couple things to say about this. They conclude that God is dead. I remember walking into the college where I was going, coffee table, Time magazine. God is dead. There is no supreme moral being in the universe. You claim he's omniscient, therefore he knows that evil exists. You say he's omnipotent. That means he has the power to get rid of evil. But he hasn't done it. Evil exists, therefore God doesn't. What about believers? They don't conclude that God is dead because they're believers. But many of them conclude God is deaf. When I began pastoring, we had prayer meetings on Wednesday night. I don't know if you can find a church in America that has a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. If we really believed he answers prayers, it would be the biggest meeting of the week. So many people conclude God is deaf. He doesn't really hear and answer prayer. But wait a minute. Verse 21 goes on. What's it say? It says, you have answered me. Verse 22 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. He goes from petition to praise, from unanswered prayer to, wait, you've answered me. And we can only conclude one thing. There's only one way out of this. Between verse 21 and 22, the resurrection took place. And all of a sudden, with a foot in the next world, Jesus looks back and says, you did answer my prayer. And I can praise you in the congregation. I can tell the whole world and all of heaven about your holy name. And because of the resurrection, we can say that his prayer was answered at a better time and in a better way. It's at a better time because if his prayer had been answered on Good Friday, then he would have come down in a mortal body. and there would be no way that we could have an immortal body. It's in a better way because if he'd been brought down on Good Friday, there'd be no redemption for our sins and no opportunity to have them purged and no gift of eternal life. God answered his prayer, but at a better time and in a better way. If that's true of Christ, how much more true of us, those of us, all of us, who really often don't know how to pray, as it says in Romans chapter 8. And will you notice that sometimes that better time and better way is in the next world? That he didn't see his answer in this life, but he saw it in the next life. Wellington, as you know, went up against Napoleon. The future of Britain hung in the balance of that war. And so the people are on the cliffs of Dover waiting for the news. But they didn't have internet, duh. Didn't have cell phones, duh. Didn't even have telegraph at that time. They communicated by semaphore. And that was a system of signals going across one letter at a time through mirrors. And so the news started coming across letter by letter. Wellington defeated. And then a fog set in. Doom and gloom sweeps across the British Isles. 6 hours later, the fog lifts and they get the rest of the message. Wellington defeated the enemy. And all of a sudden there's joy. You see, we live on this side of Good Friday. We live on this side of the fog. We don't have the completed message. But Jesus had a foot in this world and a foot in the next world. He's got the full message. And he looks back and praises God. He says, God, to believers, is not deaf. Verse 22. I'll declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from them. But when he cried to him, he heard. He's not deaf. To unbelievers, verse 27 and following. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations. If not today, they will see that God is not dead. A people will be born. Verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Now, you may not have a girl who's been kidnapped, a daughter. You may not have a child who's been beheaded. But I'd be very surprised if a good number of you haven't wrestled with some prayers that have yet to be answered. I know my wife and I have. We had 4 children. 3 of them walked with the Lord. One of them was born with a IQ of about 90. Bipolar, ADHD, coming up as a pastor's son. We encouraged him as a teenager to give his life to the Lord. We taught him you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And so he said, if this is what God made, I want nothing to do with him. So he hates God, and he hates us. Things were bad enough when he was about 13. We had to send him to a special camp for difficult children. He escaped from the camp. He stole a truck. Took a couple friends with him. Came to our house in the middle of the night. Got a couple of my guns. Sat in front of our bed for 30 minutes deciding if he wanted to kill us or not. Decided not to, obviously. We're here. But he and his friends stole gas all the way across Eastern America and were finally caught in Georgia. I won't tell you the rest of the story. He's never gone to prison. but he can't hold a job. He's extremely mad at God. He was so, my wife has a scar on her face where he busted a door to her bedroom and hit her in the head. We subsidize him to live out of the house. We pay for it because it's so difficult. Now, I'm not sharing that story to get sympathy. I'm trying to illustrate we've been praying a long time for that young man. And we won't quit. And I don't know if we'll see any answers in this life, but I am 100% dead solid confident that we will in the next. And then we'll look back and somehow we'll say, my gosh, my gosh, my God, you have answered our prayers at a better time and in a better way. I want to tell you one more story. I'll stop. A veterinarian came to me from a liberal church in Houston, came and joined our church, sharp guy, but he's from Great Britain. Any of you know anyone from Great Britain? like a typical Brit, he had a very wry sense of humor, just a tremendous wit. But he was a bit retiring, balding, he was shy, I would say, but brilliant. And so I saw in him the potential to become a really good Bible teacher. So I said, well, Paul, why don't you join this group? I'm going to train them on how to study the Bible. He said, me? I said, yeah. Why don't you do this? You might like it, you might not. I don't know. Well, he ate it up. I mean, his work was publishable. It's unbelievable. And so when we finished, it took about 4 months. I said, well, have you ever thought of teaching a Sunday school? Oh, I can't speak in front of people. Well, yeah, that's all right. Neither could Moses. So why don't you just give it a try? A year later, he's got 80 people in his class. That's the biggest Sunday school class we had. So I said, well, Paul, how'd you do that? He said, well, I just study hard, but I also do what I do in my veterinarian practice. I write a note to every single visitor thanking them for coming. And I do it every Sunday. Ever had a note from a Sunday school teacher thanking you for coming to class? I haven't. They're kind of glad I'm not there. But build his class up. So, one, I lead tours of Israel about once a year, so I was getting ready to go on a tour. I have to have a substitute for the pulpit. So I was at a restaurant, and I saw Paul with some of his assistants eating. And I said, maybe it's time. So I went over to Paul and said, hey, 3 weeks from now I'll be in Israel and need someone to preach. Would you like to preach? He said, I've never spoken to a big crowd. Well, just pray about it. So he called me a day later. I thought he was going to turn me down. He says, you know, I think the Lord, out of obedience, wants me to do this. I said, okay, here's a book on preaching. You read that and tell me one point out of there. So he does that. I take off to Israel. Of course, he preaches. I come back. We tape the stuff. I couldn't wait to hear the tape. And I told him, you know, don't start and apologize. Don't say, well, you know, 2 weeks ago, day, don't do any of that. Just share your gift. So he gets out there, and he was so nervous, his legs were shaking. So he got a stool to sit on, a bar stool. Sat in the bar stool, his legs are shaking. And he said, well, Pastor Dave told me just to share my gift, so I'm going to spay a cat. He starts off after that telling a couple jokes about the Queen, the old country, as he called it. And then he says, now, in the old country, when we hear something we like, we don't say amen. We say, yeah, yeah. So, if I say anything in this message you like, it would really mean a lot if you'd say, yeah, yeah. Well, I'm listening on tape, right? All the way through this message, people are going, yeah, yeah. And when he finished, they all stood up in unison and said, yeah, yeah. Well, Paul continued to serve and develop, and wonderful guy. And then he started having a little difficulty saying some words. So he went back in my office, went to one of our doctors, and they guessed he had ALS. Lou Gehrig's disease. Have you heard of this ALS? ALS is known as the cruelest disease. It slowly attacks the nervous system and takes away your ability to use any muscle in your body. As a matter of fact, at the end, you can't breathe. And so 80% of people choose just to go ahead and suffocate. 20% choose to keep on and to get on a lung machine and keep going. For those at the very end, they have to have a nurse 24/7 because they get to where they can't blink. So the nurse has to be there to put eye drops in their eyes. But the reason it's so cruel is the mind never deteriorates one bit. So as you slowly lose your mobility, your mind is just as sharp as it was. So this is taking over Paul's body. And I wrote an article for our newsletter. And he's such a good writer. I went to him and said, well, what do you think? How would you like to take over the newsletter? I mean, write this pastoral article. Who, me? So he did. It was so good, the Houston Chronicle, the biggest newspaper in Houston, picked up on it. They started publishing his stuff. They came out and visited with him. As time went on and he got to where he couldn't use his fingers, they rigged up a computer that he could control with the blinks of his eyes. And that's how he would write his article. I don't know how long it took him. And then he said, Dave, I went to Israel with you in 93, and I ran up Masada. And I want to go again. Can't ride up, run up Masada. But would you take me? So we took him, and we carried him around Israel. He never lost his sense of humor. We got to over to Petra. I don't know if you've ever been there. Well, some of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. There's this long, about a half mile long deal, very steep, as you're going down before you come into the treasury. That's the big thing you see as you come in. Well, Paul couldn't move. So, but they have horses and with carriages. So I said, well, I'll ride with Paul, and then I'll sit with him at the treasury while some of you all go on. And so we got on in the carriage, and Paul and I, and we're going along, and nice breeze coming through there. And we get in, and we sit in front of the treasury, and I look at Paul, and I said, I was trying to be positive. I said, boy, that was nice air conditioning they had back there, wasn't it? He said,
yeah, it was coming from the back side of the horse.
Obviously, he died. I believe with all my heart that when Paul shows up at the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus is going to stand up and say, yeah, yeah. And I also believe that the many prayers that went up for that man, we will see then that they're answered at a better time and in a better way. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we are short for words to adequately express our thanks for what you have revealed to us. Thank you for addressing this problem for us and doing it through our Savior's life and through his prayer life. We pray it in his name. Amen.